The history of America, and this is not stuff that is taught in the public schools any longer. It wasn't taught when I was in public school for the most part. You had two different groups of people that came to America. First, the ones who went to Jamestown, they came for money. They were looking for gold. One of the reasons that the initial attempts to colonize Virginia did not succeed is nobody was willing to sit down and farm. They all went out into the woods and stuff looking for gold, which wasn't there. But, of course, further north in Massachusetts, then later on in a number of other places as well, people were coming for religious freedom. We have a hard time understanding that the vast bulk of the world, even a lot of Western Europe today, does not truly have religious liberty, that there are restrictions. There are a number of things that you can and can't do, that the government has a much greater hold on the people as far as directing them. There are state churches still in most of Western Europe. And so people that were dissenters, people that were not those who were satisfied with the state churches, those that understood what the scriptures had to say. Remember that throughout Western Europe, much of Western Europe anyway, especially the northern part of it, Germany, the Netherlands and Britain and so on, had experienced times of revival and times of awakening. And as is typically the case, when you have a revival, a genuine revival, I'm not talking about evangelistic meetings, I'm talking about a genuine awakening where you're seeing people preaching the same messages they always have. And this is true with especially the Second Great Awakening here in this country in the 1820s, 1830s. Pastor in the church for 25, 30 years, preaching the same stuff. He'd always preach, going through this series, preaching this series, whatever the case might be. And then during the course of his sermon, you know, he's preaching to his 140 people, and on the particular Sunday morning, 25 people get saved. And they didn't have invitations back then. You had people that just, you know, trusting the Lord, sitting in their seats, and this was happening not just in this one church, but two towns over, the same thing is happening here. And then, you know, and you'd hear a report later on that there were a dozen churches that experienced the same thing on the same Sunday. And the thing snowballed. And it traveled throughout New England and upstate New York and traveled to the rest of the country. That is a history of revival and awakening. You had the similar things going on in different parts of Europe. Germany had times of awakening, times of revival. The Netherlands had the same thing. And in Switzerland and in the in Britain and in Scotland, and these countries experienced this. But when you have a revival, as is typically the case, the results of these things last anywhere from 20 to 50 years, and then they begin to dissipate because you have a generation, as you see time and time again in the book of Judges, there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. And so there becomes a swing in the opposite direction. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why we experience the political swings in this country, because you have, although it's gone through a generation or two, you have that the remnants of that, and you have the swings. And it's based in part, not just to the economy and so on, but it's based in part to that history of revival that our country has experienced. Now, people came here. We have awakening. We have revival. They came to the colonies for religious liberty, that we want to be able to worship the way that we see in the scriptures. And the idea of religious liberty to accept somebody else's point of view, that was a relatively novel thing. You had a fellow named Roger Williams that espoused that, and he actually got run out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony and ended up getting a charter from the Crown and so on. And that's how Rhode Island got established, which is why the two oldest Baptist churches in the United States are in Rhode Island. In Newport and in Providence, one started, they both say they were the first ones, but I think one was 1 year earlier than the other. But people came here for the ability to worship freely. Understand that the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, was sent to prison, and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress from prison. Why was he in prison? Because he was a nonconformist, he was not part of the Church of England, and he was preaching the gospel without a license. And they would not give him a license because he was a Baptist. So if me, Andy Oliver, preaching in England, what I preach now, 350 years ago, guess what happens to me? I go to jail. Now, as the opportunity to travel across the Atlantic to America came into being, then a lot of those folks left. This is the same reason why a huge percentage of the Russians that are here in the Northwest, a lot of them are born-again believers. Why did they come to America? Same reason that my forebears came to New England 350 years ago, for religious liberty. All right. Now, we are, of course, seeing the degradation of that in our own country. We're seeing greater and greater restrictions as time goes by, but we still have considerably more liberty here than we do in other places. Now, in 1 Timothy, chapter 2, starting at verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, we pray for folks within our church. We pray for special needs, and that's good. And the scripture talks about that kind of thing as well. But we are to pray for all men. Do we pray for nations? Do we pray for our communities? Do we pray for these things? And he goes on to say in verse 2, for kings, now remember, the kind of government that we have here in this country is a novelty. That the idea of a government by the people, for the people, as Abraham Lincoln put it, is a novelty. It is a recent thing. And the type of government that you see like this around the world are really the offspring of America. All right? That the idea of that kind of government is an American phenomenon. You say, well, what about ancient Greece? In ancient Greece, you had an oligarchy. You had an aristocracy that ran things. They voted amongst themselves. The same thing was true with the Roman Republic, but it was not a republic here where you have universal suffrage, where everybody gets to participate. You had an elite group of people, and they ran things. And the vast majority of the people had no say-so in the government. Come on in. They had no say-so in the government. So you had kings, you had emperors and so on that were in charge of things, that were controlling things. And so it says in verse 2, for kings, we are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, those who are in charge. To what end? Are we praying for their salvation? I think in part that's a good thing to pray for. My brother has put it this, I pray for our president every week. I pray for him on Saturday night. I pray for his salvation. I don't pray for God to smite him hip and thigh. I pray for God to save and transform his life. My brother told his congregation, you know, I used to pray for President Bush every week, and I pray for President Obama every day. And I think that if we prayed as much as we complained, we might see some more things happening, to be honest with you. But we pray for their salvation, I believe is right. But also for kings and for all that in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What we want is to be left alone. That is the root of liberty. And that is what we are to pray for. That God would cause our leaders to leave us alone, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That we may continue to do what we are supposed to do without interference. And, of course, we are told time and time again in the scriptures to obey those that are in authority. When do we have the right to disobey? When they tell us to do something that this says that is contrary to what the scripture says. You can't do this. Well, the scripture says I'm supposed to do that, so I'm going to do it anyway. And government says, you have to do this. Well, I can't do that because the scripture says that's wrong. And so that's when we have to take a stand against the government. But most of the time, that kind of thing in this country happens very, very seldom. I think people have a tendency to create their own point of contention. There's a lot of ways around things. For example, evangelism. You know, there are ways around things. What would we do if they passed a... They said when they came in this morning, she'd had a rough morning. most of us are parents, so we have sympathy with that kind of thing. Let's pray for them right now. Father, we pray for Tim and Bethany and baby Leah. Lord, we ask that you would help whatever the trouble is, whether the baby's not feeling well or just agitated. Lord, we ask that you'd bring healing there and help them with the ride home. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Aaron, would you run out and double check on them and then also see about the possibility of tonight and letting them know where we live and all that other stuff if they're able to be there. All right, so we have this basis in our nation that we have something that is rooted, something entirely different than any other nation on earth. And the biblical basis for how we are to respond to our rulers, I believe there's a number of other places in the scripture, but this is what we have, that we are to pray for our rulers. And we are to pray in part that they will leave us alone, that we will be able to continue to do what we do. If the government came along and said, one church can't rent to another church because it's a business transaction. And, you'd be surprised the stories that I hear about, the difficulties that different municipalities are giving churches as far as building, as far as renting, as far as all these other, what are we going to do? The church is not a building. The church is the congregation. The church is the people. What are we going to do if they tell us that they're going to pull the rug out from under us, all these different places, as far as where we can meet? What are we going to do?
Make a donation to the church. The Seventh-day Adventists give us this facility to use for free, and we give them donations.
All right, there are certain ways around it, but what I'm saying is that if push comes to shove, we look at all the different options. If we're able to meet in the home, and then they get after us regarding parking, then we have to carpool. And we do everything we can do, but if they finally get down and say, you can't do this, then guess what we have to do? We meet anyway, because we're told to do so. There are certain things that we have to do. Now, we jump through as many hoops as we possibly can, as long as we are able to do what God tells us to do. But what we want to pray for is that the government would leave us alone. We don't want their assistance. We just want them to leave us alone. And so be in prayer regarding that. Pray for an awakening. Pray for revival in our nation. I mentioned that there were revivals that swept through different portions of Europe. And by the way, this kind of thing has gone on throughout history, not just in Europe, although that is the root of Americanism. It really is revival. But we had the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening started in the late 1730s and lasted for 40 years. And it was on both sides of the Atlantic. George Whitefield crossed the Atlantic 11 times. And he's buried in Massachusetts. Preaching the gospel. Crowds would come out. He'd preach to 20, 30,000 people on the street. All the shops would close. People would pack into the streets. And there he'd be down 11 blocks away, standing on a little platform, preaching. And people could hear him. Now, granted, you don't have motors and stuff in the background, but people were silent and listening to the Word of God being preached. That one ended. And we went 30, 40 years. And guess what happened in the early 1800s? Another one, the Second Great Awakening. And that one lasted about 40 years. The 1820s, 30s, 40s, time of great revival. Tremendous things happening. And then in the 1850s, it went away. 1858, 1859, great revival. Guess where it started? New York City, if you can imagine. And it started because you had a fella that put a placard out there for a midday prayer meeting for businessmen to come in during their lunchtime and come in and pray. And that's where it started. A church that just had an opening. We're going to have prayer meeting, and all believers are welcome to come and pray. And that's where it started. And that was right on the eve of the Civil War. You don't know about this so much. There was tremendous revivals in the army camps on both sides during the Civil War. As a matter of fact, the awakenings in the Confederate camps were so great that businessmen, Christian businessmen in the North were financing literature to be distributed in the Confederate camps. Tremendous. There's an old book called Christ in the Camp, and it's been reprinted a couple of times, that deals with this. We had an awakening back in the 19-teens and early 1920s. You had the citywide campaigns with Billy Sunday and Bob Jones Sr. and Gypsy Smith and these fellas. You had, the last time we had anything like that was in late 1940s and early 1950s, and it went like this, and then it petered out. And it petered out because of religious compromise. They wanted to keep the thing going, and they said, if we do this, this, and this, then they can orchestrate a revival. And it fizzled. And that's the last time we've had one. We are long overdue. And this is one of the reasons why we see our nation in the condition it's in. So as we celebrate our nation's 234th, is it? Birthday. Please remember, I'm a patriot. I love my nation. But the scripture says the nations are a drop in the bucket. Our nation is different because of its founding. Our nation is different because of its liberty. It's different because of its heritage. But we are fast abandoning that heritage. And if the thing continues as is, with the constant compromise of God's children here, then we will get... religious liberalism is the father of political liberalism.
What?
Religious liberalism is the father of political liberalism. What is the root of both of those things? You deny the inherent sinfulness of humanity. You change it rather that man is basically good and just needs a helping hand. And if you give him the helping hand, everything's going to be all right. It's the social gospel. You set aside the fact that man is depraved and in need of forgiveness and salvation. He is in need of regeneration and transformation instead of reformation. Why did that philosophy come in? How did that philosophy permeate the churches?
Started in the schools.
But the schools, the denominations where this started, this is back in the 1880s, 1890s, around that time. The Lutherans, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Brethren, all these different groups were preaching the gospel. They were preaching, in essence, the same thing you get here. All those different groups. The vast majority of these old churches that have been here in Puyallup, some not necessarily in the same building, but have been here for 100+ years, there was a time when all these churches were preaching what is preached here. This church exists because the gospel message was abdicated by everybody else. And the reason we have the problem is because God's people tolerated error. If Christians had said, hey, that is heresy, that is contrary to the scripture, we will not allow that to be taught in our institutions. We're not going to allow this professor who denies the infallibility, the inerrancy of scripture, we're not going to allow this professor who denies the virgin birth, we're not going to allow him to have a position teaching in our college or in our seminary or filling the pulpit in our churches. But instead they took the approach, well, you know, he'll come around, or can't we all just get along, or whatever the case may be. And I'll tell you what, if you have cancer, you cut it out. Because what happens? It spreads. And the same thing is true with theological error. When it shows up, you've got to get rid of it. You've got to get rid of it. You've got to get rid of it. And if you don't, well, history shows us what happens. All right? And this is one of the reasons why you look at the history of Bible-believing Christians in this country, and it's a history of pulling out and starting over again. Pulling out and starting over again. Pulling out and starting over again. Because you can never win back what you've lost once. It almost never happens. And the amazing thing is that when it does happen, they don't learn their lesson, and you end up going through the same thing over again. I've shared the story in the 1960s, the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, conservative Lutherans, theologically conservative Lutherans, main seminary, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri. The denomination was still mostly conservative in the 1960s. But in the seminary, all but one of the professors were liberals, which means that over a period of time, they're going to be influencing the young men that are coming through, and pretty soon the denomination is going to be changing, going the other direction. And the president of the seminary retired, and they hired a guy named Robert Proust. Now, Robert Proust is not a fundamentalist, but Robert Proust was a Bible-believing Christian. And he looked at the situation there, and he went and read all the documents and the charter and everything else. He went and talked to some lawyers, and when he was all done, he fired all the liberals. All of them. And they went to court, and he'd done his homework, and it stood. And he hired conservatives to replace them. And not too many years ago, 10, 12 years ago or so, Robert Proust retired, and he's since passed away. And guess what's happening to Concordia Seminary? The same problem is occurring over again. They didn't learn. They didn't learn. This is one of the reasons why it is so important to hold fast. And by the way, this is the root difference between an evangelical and a fundamentalist. It really is. All right. That all ties back to this. We need to hold fast. We cannot deviate. We cannot waver. And the reason we have the problems in our nation today that we have is because believers didn't do what they were supposed to do 80 years ago, 100 years ago. Instead, they tolerated error, and it snowballs, and it permeates our culture. When we had great awakenings, Bible Christianity dominated our culture. But when the social gospel took over, the social gospel now dominates our culture. So, pray for our leaders, pray they'll leave us alone, and pray for revival, pray for an awakening. It is not something you can orchestrate. I know that I've heard a number of times, preachers get up in the pulpit, it makes me cringe when I've heard this before, and they say, if you do this, 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 and this, you'll have a revival. What we need more than anything else is two things. Praying people and Christians who are willing to open their mouths and share the gospel. Will there be an awakening if we do those things? Not necessarily. But we need to pray for the Spirit of God to open the eyes of the blind and accomplish a great revival. And it's an amazing thing what God does. It was 1900-something or other. I'm thinking 1903, 1906, somewhere along there. There was a revival in Wales. It was led by a young man. I don't think he was 30 years old. And he wouldn't give newspaper interviews. He did not want to undermine the work of God. And all the big-name preachers from G. Campbell Morgan and F.B. Meyer and some of these big guys who were preaching in London came over to the rural districts of Wales to watch what was happening. And he had this young guy who's out there preaching to the masses, and people are being saved by the thousands in Wales. And they're just, here we are preaching. We're in the biggest city in the world preaching the gospel, and we don't see anything that's happening. Here we've got all of our training and all of our learning, and we're writing all the books and everything else, and people know us all around the world. And here's this nobody, some kid out there preaching on the hillsides, and people are being saved by the thousands. It's a work of God. So please be in prayer that God would do such a work. And at the same time, we need to make sure that we do not compromise in our stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, that was all free. This is not a new set of notes, but I've been gone. So this is 1 Corinthians, the first section from chapter 13. Yes, 12:29 through 13:7. Some of you have those. I brought some extras though, because it has been a little while since we've gotten into that. All right, we are in the the bottom section here. First Corinthians chapter 13. And in chapter 6, or verse 6 rather, we have the transition, because we've got negative characteristics. The love, and by the way, when it says charity in the King James Version, that's the Greek word agape, which is that love that gives without the demand for return. And as I mentioned before, this is, practically speaking, a strictly Christian characteristic. Do you find unsaved people that are very generous and very kind and very giving, and if you don't get a return, that they just keep giving? Yes?
Yes.
But generally speaking also, you're looking at an inner satisfaction. There's a gain even if it's not material, even if it's not tangible. Whereas a Christian gives not because of the benefit received for ourselves, but because we have somebody else that we are trying to honor, we're trying to glorify. And God the Holy Spirit also gives us the enablement to do this kind of thing. That we don't have the strength, the ability to do this kind of thing on our own. Years ago, Pastor Harold Seitler, who pastored Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina, large church. And he had, I believe, 3 sons and 1 daughter. And the daughter was the baby of the family. And the daughter was hit and killed by a drunk driver when she was 10, 12 years old, something like that. And they caught the guy that did it and went through a big, long court process and everything. And I'll tell you what, Pastor Seitler, he was just devastated. She was his pride and joy. She was, you know, his baby. And it took him a long time to come up with the nerve to approach the man that had killed his daughter. And the man was unrepentant. Utterly, completely unrepentant. He was, and Seitler walked up to him and extended a hand. And the man looked at him and just wouldn't have anything to do with him. And he says, it was all I could do to keep from just... And Seitler's a big man. He's a big man. And he could have bloodied that guy to a pulp. And he says, but from that point on, his ministry changed. The power of God, the ability of God to do what is right, when everything inside of you is pulling you in a different direction. And we look at these characteristics, starting in verse 4. Charity suffereth long, is kind. Charity envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Oh man, we went through some of these things before, and it's like something's stepping on my toes. We don't like this because we find ourselves falling short of what this should demonstrate in our character. And then we have all the things that doth not behave itself, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity. And then we have the transition of what it does do, the positives. Starting in verse 6 in the second half, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now, we dealt with this some months ago. I want you to understand something. This is passing off the scene, but it has left a big footprint in human thinking. Postmodernism. Postmodernism is basically the idea that you can't really know anything. There are no certainties. There are no absolutes, just maybes and probabilities. But there are no certainties. And if you come from a secularist mindset, understand that that is the conclusion, the logical conclusion of everything that you see. Because somebody comes up with a scientific theory, and it becomes all the rage, and it's in all the books, and everybody espouses it as fact. And then 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years go by, and the thing is disproved at least in part, and so they have to rework it, and they start all over again. Have you understand that evolution, as it is understood today, bears no resemblance to what Darwin came up with. They are constantly fiddling with it and tweaking it because they find out that it doesn't work. and they have to keep fiddling with it, and the whole, it doesn't work anyway. But they're constantly having to tweak it. And yet you were taught in school, I doubt there's anybody, I don't care how old you are, there's not a person in this room probably that was not taught in school that this was so, that this is a fact. And yet what the type that you were taught in school is no longer the type that is taught today. They are constantly, as a matter of fact, what is taught today is not what the higher-ups actually teach anyway, anymore. They're constantly tweaking this. It is constantly being changed. And the same thing's true with almost anything else that's supposedly a certainty. What is a certainty in politics is not a certainty tomorrow. What is a certainty in nature is not a certainty tomorrow. All right. Global warming. Well, now it's climate change. They're going to constantly tweak this because they're finding that what they espoused as an absolute fact yesterday is not so today. And so they are constantly setting aside things that they said were true, because you can't really know the truth. And so this is the conclusion they've come to. Is there such a thing as absolute objective truth? And where do we find absolute objective truth? Okay. This, folks, is your only source for absolute objective truth. It's not Wikipedia. It's not Encyclopedia Britannica. It's not, certainly not the New York Times. It is not any other source that you could possibly come up with. This is your only source for objective, absolute truth. And so when Paul says, rejoiceth in the truth, we are, in essence, rejoicing in God's revelation. Rejoiceth in the truth. Now, with that as our basis, we got four other things that I'm going to go through real quick, and I'm going to try to do it in 5 minutes. Verse 7, beareth all things. The word to bear, David would like this, is the Greek word stego, from which we get a stegosaurus. And it means a roof. It means a roof. Was it night before last? Did you guys get that downpour? Holy smokes! That was something else. Our back porch was leaking all over. It never does that. It has never done that. And water's just running all over the place. I'm thankful my roof didn't leak in the house. But it just came down by the buckets. Thankful for a roof. Yes. Thankful for a roof. A roof is something that protects you. That can endure the hail and the snow and all those other things. And so it bears all things. The Christian, by the love of God, bears and endures all those things that come at you. The ability to endure all those things. And I've mentioned before that for me, being attacked by a bear, I can handle the bear. I can handle the mountain lion. It's the flock of ducks that gets me. And all of us have our areas that we deal with, but we are to bear all things. believeth all things. This does not mean that we are naive or gullible. It means that, and it ties in with the one that follows, because the next one is hopes all things. We want to believe the best. Now, at the same time, we got to be wise enough to recognize the fact that very often what we don't want to believe is the fact of the matter. So we're not gullible, we're not naive, but we need to recognize that we need to be looking at the positive side of things as much as possible. I know that a lot of Christians, we have this doom and gloom mentality. Oh, things are so bad. Oh, our country is on its way to hell. Oh, it's never going to get any better. Oh, this is so awful. And the churches are dying and Christianity's going away and the rapture's going to happen tomorrow because there won't be any Christians left to be raptured if it doesn't happen tomorrow. And we almost take that approach. And as I've shared with you before, that we have a tendency to think that the United States is the center of gospel Christianity. It's not. The revivals that I alluded to happening in this country and in previous generations are happening in different places around the world. God, things are going gangbusters in a lot of places around the world. It's one of those. And some American pastors are going over there to watch it, just like they did in Wales 100 years ago. So believes all things, hopes all things, and then here's the last one that we don't like, and that is endures all things. If it's not going our way, if we're going through trial, if we're going through difficulty, if we're going through sorrow, if we're going through grief, if we're going through sickness, if we're going through pain, that God the Holy Spirit in His love allows us to endure. And that's the idea that it doesn't give up, it perseveres. And God gives us the enablement to do that. I think that we as Christians get in trouble because we try to muster this power up in and of ourselves, and we can't do it. It's not there. God the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the enablement to do and be what we're supposed to be. And what we see throughout this whole thing is not, man, that's not me. I got to work on that. Well, yeah, we need to work on that. But we also need to recognize the fact that our power is derived from the Holy Spirit. And when we have several times in the Scripture a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, understand, when you got saved, you got as much of the Holy Spirit as you're ever going to get. He's a person. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit?
Let him do his job.
Let him do his job. It's a matter of yieldedness. Because Paul talks about this, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's using drunkenness as an illustration. When somebody is intoxicated, they are under the control of their liquor. All right? When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are yielding ourselves and allowing the Holy Spirit to control us. Which, what we need to look at it is, it isn't how much of the Spirit we have, but rather how much of us the Spirit has. And that comes to the yieldedness aspect. All right, real quick. Any other questions? I got through in 5 minutes. Anything else? Real quick. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we're thankful for our heritage. Father, may it not be a distant memory. Pray that you'd send an awakening, send a revival here. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.